Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. It is good to be here and to worship with you at Susquehanna Valley this morning. It certainly is a beautiful Lord's Day morning and a beautiful day to gather together and worship. Enjoyed the service so far and enjoying our time here with you. This morning, I want to draw some lessons from the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Don't know if you ever had a book that you read and enjoyed and perhaps reread and went back to it because of some of the truth that was there that it helped you understand, or maybe you liked the way the book ended and so you returned to it several times. Maybe you did that as a child. You had one of those favorite books that you would read. And Ecclesiastes is somewhat that way. There are verses and little truths that are in there that are interesting to go back and to revisit. The Bible's full of books like that. For a text verse, I'm going to use Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. I enjoy preaching to youth, and I enjoy young people. And this sermon is specifically directed to the youth, because this verse is specifically directed to the youth. It's a call to young people to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. However, of course, there are truths for all of us to come back to in Ecclesiastes and in the message that I want to bring this morning that I feel God has led me to. That is as true today for anyone, no matter what age we are. And I have an uncle at home that tells me, you know, he says, it's just interesting, I don't ever see old people anymore. And he's just getting along there in life a little bit more. And maybe you're here this morning, that's kind of your position in life, and that's all right, I understand, right? After a while, it's just no old people left. And if you're one of those kind of young people, that's fine. Hopefully there's some truth here for you. But let's talk about Ecclesiastes a little bit and just get a perspective on this verse, and then on this book, and then we'll come back to the text that I have. Many people think that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and there's some pretty strong evidence for that. If you look in chapter 1, verse 16, the writer says, "I commune with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem." Sounds a lot like Solomon and what we read of him, right? We know that he was a person like that, that was just true of him. If you look in chapter 2, you find him really grappling with how to find meaning in life, and pursuing just a host of things to try to find some kind of meaning and fulfillment and something solid in life. And he talks about the vanity of pleasures and wealth and all the things that you can do. In chapter 3, you find him really grappling with finding meaning with the end of life and death. And there's a time for everything, and a time to be born and a time to die, and he's wrestling with some of the questions that come along with that. What does it mean to get to the end of life and your days are all done and life is over for you? And through this, if you just keep going through the book, you find just little pieces of truth as this man who was one of the wisest man who was ever in Jerusalem, who sat on the throne as a king. As he goes through in his perspective in life and all the things that he pursued, he just lets little pieces of truth all along the way. Here's something I learned, here's something I learned. Let's just look at a couple examples of that. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." He says you'd be better off being a poor child than an old king that won't take any instruction anymore. Interesting truth. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand." All right, it's that truth that you came into the world with nothing, you're going to leave the world with nothing. And just make your life make sense inside of those two realities. You came with absolutely nothing, you'll leave with absolutely nothing, and just as you go through life, make sure you remember that. Chapter 6, And verse 3, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul not be filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So he's saying, all right, if you're a man and you have 100 children, huge family, you live a long time, but you never get to your soul's never filled with good. You never come to a place of soul rest where your soul is really satisfied with what it has found. And at the end of your life, no one gathers around you and gives you, no one recognizes your life. And by giving you a burial at the end of life, you might as well never have been born. And just think about that, the importance of finding soul rest in life. Chapter 7, verse 2, we hear this verse often in funerals. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Right? We've heard that before. You'd be better off to go to a funeral. And just think about what's there. Flip back to chapter 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it in many days. It's that thing of investing. Giving liberally to the needs around you, cast your bread in the waters, you'll find it after many days. There's all kinds of truths, and we could find a lot more. But when he gets down to chapter 12, he starts to really drill down on what's important in life. What really matters as he looks at his own life and his own lifespan and what he went through and faced and experienced, and he says, okay, in light of that, what really matters at the end of the day? And I almost wonder if he didn't get a little bit cynical. If you read his writing, like, he just starts to wonder, like, really, what's the point? And to grapple with that. And he really hones in on that here in chapter 12. That's where we find ourselves with chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about another man who was very wise. How many of you... Well, maybe I shouldn't say he was very wise. He was certainly a very brilliant person. How many of you know who Stephen Hawking was? A couple of you recognize that name? Some of you recognize that name. Good. Stephen Hawking was an incredibly brilliant man, comparable to Albert Einstein. He passed away on March 14 of 2018. I remember the day because one of the men that I work with came back to my desk and handed me his smartphone, and he had an article up about Stephen Hawking. He had just died, and there was an article on the news about him. Brilliant, absolutely a brilliant man. He was a cosmologist. He was an astronomer. He was a mathematician. He was an author. But he had Lou Gehrig's disease, and which was just one of the other interesting things about him. He was confined to a wheelchair. He had very, very little movement left in his body. I think his wheelchair even had something that supported his head. But he would still speak quite a bit. He was still writing. He was still studying, and was incredibly intelligent. Passed away in March of 18. He co-authored the book Grand Design. And after its release, he told CNN that science can explain the universe without the need for a creator. Gravity and quantum theory caused universes to be created spontaneously out of nothing. God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need for a creator. Science is increasingly answering the questions that used to be the providence of religion. So what he believed is if we study science and math, we can find all of the answers for the creation within the creation if we continue to study it. And we don't need, there's no necessity for some sort of being to have brought this about. It's not needful. There was a Time article on the day of his death, and it was titled, Stephen Hawking was an atheist. Here's what he had to say about God, heaven, and his own death. Of death, he said, I regard the brain as a computer that will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark. That was a comment he had made. It was in the Time article that was written the day of his death. He also said, remember to look up to the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder what makes the universe exist. Because the more he studied, and he studied a lot, the more he looked at the intricate pieces, the more he wondered about, you know, what brings this all together and what makes it work. There was even a point where he said there must have been some sort of creator. And he got called out by the media for that. And he said, well, I'm not talking about creator as in the traditional sense of the, you know, there's some being that created it, but there just has to be something. But then he moved back away from that and said, science can explain it. And he passed away an unbeliever, which is tragic. Brilliant, absolutely brilliant man. Passed away an unbeliever. And here in Ecclesiastes, we have another brilliant man who wrestles with what he sees and wrestles with life and the questions of it. And he gets here to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, and he says, remember now thy creator. And he's talking to young people in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When you that word remember means to call to mind. And so what Solomon is saying here, when he said, remember now your creator, he's saying, call to mind your creator. When you get out of bed in the morning, and I appreciated what came out in devotions, and you find that you have life again, call to mind the creator who gave you another day. And you go outside and it's a clear frosty morning and the sun's just starting to brighten the horizon and it's beautiful. Call to mind your creator. Or you hold a little newborn child and it's 6 pounds of humanity and there it is. Call to mind your creator. All right, there's a creator there that we need to call to mind throughout our life. And just take a moment to appreciate how much your worldview is altered if you believe this morning that there was a creator who created you and created what you see outside and created the things that we enjoy, as opposed to the person who chooses to believe that it all came about because of physics doing whatever it did thousands or millions of years ago. And it just happened spontaneously. If you believe that you were that the things around us were created by a being and you were created by some being versus it just happening all on its own. And then he brings out that the time is now. Don't put it off. Now is the time to think about your creator. And he brings out that it actually, as life, see, sometimes we think that as we get older, we'll understand these things better and we'll be more inclined to think about our creator then. And he brings out the thought, the truth, the reality, that as life goes along, it actually becomes, we become less inclined to think about our creator and to recognize him as time goes along. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but he says, to remember him now before the years draw nigh when you'll say I have no pleasure in them. The time to do it is now, and it's while we're young, if you are still a young person. I would like to read Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting at verse 9, and read through chapter 12, and then we want to pull some truths out of those verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So he brings out that verse. Youth is a blessed time. It really is. Young people have energy, and there's things that they want to do, and they have dreams of what they want to get done. And it is a wonderful time. And Solomon says, rejoice in your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart. Pursue those things. Just remember that God's going to bring you into judgment. That's the governor that guides the things that you do or don't do. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Chapter 12, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he goes on here in verse 2 and through the following verses, and he just starts to describe what aging is like. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. I think he's talking about, you know, the rain passes and the sky clears, but you still see like a hazy. And it's just because your vision, maybe it's cataracts. Verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders shall cease because they're few. Probably talking about teeth. And those that look out the windows be darkened. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. I think it's talking about hearing not being as good anymore, and you can't hear things as much. And he shall rise up with the voice of the bird. The funny thing is, you can't hear well, but then when a bird chirps outside your window, you wake right up. Maybe there's some people here at an age where they understand that. And the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, have an older man that works for us, and he said, he was working around his house, but he said, you know, my wife will not let me go up a ladder anymore. He's in his 70s, I think. Said, she just won't let me go up a ladder. And it has to do with that, afraid of that which is high. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's the end of life. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. So he gets to the end, and you know, he says, okay, life just ends, and he says, you know, it's kind of vanity. And I do think that Solomon wrestled with finding soul rest. And if you look at his life story, it's very sad the way that it ended. But I'm not sure that at the end of life he did ever really find what his soul longed for. I'm not sure he did. But he said, because he was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, and he still laid proverbs by for them to learn from. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So it says, here's a bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so I would like to look at three life principles that we can study that come out of Ecclesiastes that can be guides for us through life, and particularly for the young people here this morning. Three principles that you can stand on, that you can remember in life. And they're found right here at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13 and in verse 14. The first one is right there in verse 13, fear God. That's the first life principle, great life principle. As Solomon, who was a wise man, looked back over his life, and he said, let's talk about the conclusion of the whole matter. Number one, fear God. Now, when you think about fearing God, the place to start with that is that you must believe that God is, right? You have to believe it. Now I have a question for you. Can you prove that God exists? Can you prove definitively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God exists? You think you can? Not sure you can? I could prove to you that my biological father exists. We could drive over to 74 Camp Strauss Road, and we could knock on the door, and a man would come out the front door, and we could do a DNA test, and I could prove to you that he's my father and he exists. Can you prove that God exists? Really nail it down, prove it? You can't. You cannot prove this morning, prove that God exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. All right? You have to choose to believe. You actually have to choose in faith to believe that God exists and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay? You just have to believe that he is and that he will reward you if you seek him diligently. Now, if you choose to believe that God exists and you believe that in faith, there certainly are proofs that point to a creator. When we choose foundationally to believe that, there are proofs that point to it. The creation itself speaks of a creator, does it not? I mean, I got up and went for a walk this morning before the sun cleared the mountain there in the valley where we live. I'm telling you, all of creation points to a creator. And it's February, and it was 16 degrees, but it felt like spring is starting to win. And the birds are already singing, because they know these things go in cycles. right? There's a God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. The creation speaks of a creator. No question. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. You must, as I walked up the road this morning, I must do something with what exists. Something formed. The earth is here for some, because of something. You have to do something with it. You are here because of something. You have to do something with the fact that we're here this morning and we exist at all. And you can choose what you want to believe about that. I would suggest that it takes less faith for me to believe that there was a God who could, in his infinite ability, create what we see, more than to believe that it just happened by some random chance processes. To me, it would take a lot of faith to believe that everything that we see and observe today just happened. It takes a lot of faith. But you can do whatever you want to. You can believe what you want to believe about what we observe around us. But whatever you choose to believe, you believe in faith. I remember being in a New York for Jesus trip, and we were in the subway, and there was a young lady sitting there who at that time was about my age, and she was in school studying carbon dating and the age of the earth. And so we're in the subway, and she said, "What do you believe about the origin of the universe?" And we all sat there, and nobody wanted to say anything. And I said, "I believe it was created by God." And she got the most disgusted look on her face, because it was exactly what she was in school to learn wasn't the origin of the universe. All right? And she had figured out how old the earth was because of the carbon dating process they have. If that's what you want to believe, and what that young lady believes, she believed in faith. Because you can't prove through carbon dating that the earth actually came about 5 million years ago. How would you ever go about really nailing that down and proving it? You don't know that anything's 5 million or 5 billion years old. How do you know that the thing you're using as a marking point for something that's 5 million years old is 5 million years old? So you have to believe, choose to believe in faith. But the creation speaks of a creator, and you have to do something with the fact that it's here. We also have the infallible Word of God, right? Here is a book that has stood for thousands of years, and men have tried to destroy it. In it you find truth. It lines up. The prophecies that were there were fulfilled completely. The prophecies about the end times and the way it's going to be are starting to take shape. And it has happened, and it is happening, and you have to do something with that truth that's been preserved. And then you also have the testimony of generations of believers who have had a testimony that they believed in Jesus Christ through faith, and they found soul rest. And I keep talking about that because I don't think Solomon found it, and it's so important that we find it in our own hearts. If you can lay on your bed and know that I believe in a creator, and I believe I am at rest and at peace with him if something happens because of the work that he did, I'm getting ahead of myself again, that rest that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have that testimony. And all of these things point to a God who created, and to a God who wrote down his word, and to a God who is truth. And so the first point under fearing God is that we must believe that God is. The second point is that we need to believe that God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe and of you, right? Hebrews 11:3, the first part says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God." And I've been touching on this already. But not only does God exist, but he's the creator of the universe. Also in Colossians 1:17, it's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. He says, "By him all things consist." All right, so not only was the universe created by God, and he framed the world, but he also is the one who keeps it all together and keeps it running. And so, like the hysteria about global warming, I think, you know, obviously we need to be responsible, but I don't think we have to get caught up in a lot of fear of what's happening, because the earth consists because of Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing. I don't think we need to worry about the natural resources running out. I don't think the earth's going to be here for another million years. See, that's part of our belief system that helps us to bring these things into perspective. And this is the reason that scientists can predict with certainty, like the time of an eclipse. We had that solar eclipse not that long ago. Not only could they tell you exactly when it would happen, they could tell you exactly where to travel if you wanted to see a complete solar eclipse and watch the earth get dark. And you weren't going to see it here in Pennsylvania. You had to head south a little bit. But you can do that because God has set the things in motion, and it consists by him, and he keeps them in motion the way that they're supposed to work. And it speaks of him. And he created you. Genesis tells us that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. All right, so God is, he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And he is, the third thought under fearing God is that he is the supreme authority. I like Daniel 5, verse 22 and 23. Daniel's talking, he says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." And I just like that thought. A God who holds your next breath in his hand, and you haven't glorified him. You know, take a deep breath. You only hold your breath for what, maybe a minute? But that breath, as satisfying as it is held in the hand of God. And he can withdraw it, and he can give it to us, and he has all morning long. But it's at his disposal. He's the supreme authority. And then he's also a God of relationship, and this is probably the most special thought under fearing God. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, "Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And there's a lot of things that we teach under that doctrine of separation. But let's not miss the promise. "I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The God who holds your next breath in his hand says, if you'll come out from the world, "I'll be a father unto you. You can be my sons and daughters." Tremendous promise. All right, this God who can do anything, who knows everything, and he's all powerful, says, "I'll be your dad." You know, when you're at the end of your resources, it's pretty easy to go to dad, isn't it? Especially for young people. "Hey, dad, the tire's flat in the car. I don't know what to do." And we can go to God with all the complexities of life and the things that we can't do and can't understand and wrestle with, and go to him, and he says, "I'll be your father." And we can go to a loving heavenly father and lay those things before him and allow him to work through them with us. There is nothing more that he wants than for us to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. So the first principle here, the first life truth, is that we must fear God. We have to fear God. The second one is found right there in verse 13 as well. It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments." That's the second life principle. Fear God, keep his commandments. So, let's just review a little bit. I understand I was made by God. He's the supreme authority. I accept his offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I understand that those who love him must keep his commandments. And Solomon wrote this in a different time, in a different dispensation. It was before Jesus Christ came. But we understand that today. If we understand God, the authority, the creator, we also understand sin, we were fallen, and that the relationship with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And part of it is, he says, those who love me will keep my commandments. We love him because he saved us, all right? Fear God, keep his commandments. Now, if we are going to keep his commandments, what does that look like? Well, you'll find his commandments throughout Scripture, and there's certain places in Scripture where Jesus really taught his commandments and what he wanted his followers to do. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount is full of it. Here's what my followers will look like. And he brings out a variety of different things. He talks about non-resistance. What are you going to do if you get involved in a lawsuit? What are you going to do if an insurance company won't pay out when their party was in the wrong and they should be reimbursing you? What will you do if someone takes advantage of you? We had a worker in a scissors lift. He was 10 feet off the ground. In the place where we were working, one of their employees came up to the garage door we were working on, took his forks underneath the garage door, and lift it up to open the door. Not a good idea. The fork's extended underneath the lift. It flipped our scissors lift with our employee in it over. And when I called him up, our employee's laying in the hospital, scissors lift is destroyed. He said it was your fault. Should have made sure that door couldn't be opened. That was the end of the conversation. What are you going to do? See, the commandments of Christ are full of little ways that we're going to try to live out his teachings. What do we do with finances? Jesus says, labor not to be rich. You know, we live in a scorecard where we live in a culture where riches are a scorecard. And when we say someone did really well in life, we might be talking about finances. We get caught up in that some. What will we do with anxiety? Jesus tells us what to do, and we're not sure what tomorrow is going to bring. Marriage and divorce. Related to a number of couples whose marriage was not going well not long after the wedding within conservative Anabaptist churches. And you know, Jesus' teaching, his commands on marriage are extremely clear. Honesty, your yes should always be yes. We shouldn't have to substantiate it. And you know, as a congregation bands together to live out the commandments of Jesus Christ, and we could talk about it for a long time, they become a city that's set on a hill. You can't hide it. When people are just committed to living out what Jesus teaches, it becomes so clear, especially when it's young people. I am saved by Jesus Christ. I will follow him in his teachings. I'm 100% committed to it, and we live that out in practical ways. It is a city that's set on a hill. You can't hide it. It's obvious. You can see it from far away. And it continues to affect very practical life choices. And a lot of the choices that you as young people will make will affect the rest of your life. And that is one of the reasons why it's so important that you remember your Creator in the days of thy youth. And that's one of the reasons it gets harder and harder if you push that off and let it go. Because as life decisions accumulate, it becomes harder and harder to draw that thing back and say, I'm going to remember my Creator and bring my life in underneath him. So let's think about some practical life choices that our young people are going to make and how the teachings of Jesus will affect those. Think about marriage for a little bit. What do the commands of Jesus and the teachings of the Word teach on that? Well, we know that we should only marry in the Lord, right? And we shouldn't have an unequal yoke in marriage. So if that is true, and you want to marry in the Lord, and you don't want an unequal yoke, and you want another believer, what are you going to look for in a marriage partner? Well, you young men are going to look for a young lady who shows the beauty of an inward, the beauty of a heart that's following after Jesus Christ and that's at rest with that, versus beauty that's all on the outside. Young ladies are going to look for a young man who leads out in worship, and he's comfortable doing that because of the walk that he has, that respects his parents and respects you as a young lady. If a young man doesn't respect you as a young lady when you're dating and he doesn't respect his parents, he doesn't respect your parents, you have major problems. And those are the things we have to wrestle with, because if we want to follow the will of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it says, don't put yourself in an unequal yoke situation in marriage, then we have to be practical about that. And that's some of the things that it looks like. That's marriage. What about an occupation? You're choosing occupation. There's all kinds of things that you can do. You can work right out of your garage at home, right? In the world that we live in. Well, I think we should think about how we can have occupations that serve and bless our communities around us. Maybe get us interacting with the community around us and the blessings that that is. What about your friends? You start choosing friends, and young people, you know, we wrestle with this. It's important to be included and to be involved. One of the traps that are easy to fall in as a young person is that we want to find our identity in our group of friends, and there's a lot of comfort in doing that, right? The friend group that I have supports who I am. Because I'm accepted by them, it helps me to know who I am as a person. That's a trap, all right? It's false. You are a special and unique person because God created you, and he created you just the way he wanted you to be. And I've thought a lot, I just read an article lately that talked about the importance of performing and playing for an audience of one, right? Sometimes you'll have an athlete who will play, and there might be a million people watching. He doesn't care. There's only one person there that he really wants to impress and wants that he really is seeking them to come back and say, you did things well, right? And this article that I read was saying that that's how we must live our lives. There is one person that we want to look and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's Jesus Christ. In everything that we do in life, that's what we're seeking. And then the rest of life and the rest of the other details find themselves after that. All right? And so God made you. He made you as a special person. He made you the way that you want to. You're seeking his heart. And that begins to define then the perimeters of what your friend group will be, because you're going to need friends that's their heart. They understand they were created by God in a special way, the way that he wants them to be. And they too are seeking Jesus Christ and his approval and trying to live out his commands. And we be friendly to everybody, of course, right? Always. But as far as close friends who influence us, we're looking for people who will help us to live out that objective. I want God's approval, and I want people who will help me on that journey of finding approval with God. And, you know, that whole thing of you're created a special person just the way you are. Sometimes I've used the example of a football, right? A softball is round. A tennis ball is round. A volleyball is round. A basketball is round. A soccer ball is round. What shape is a football? I'm not even sure what word. I'd have to maybe look in the encyclopedia or something. I don't know what you call that. And, you know, you could, I guess, conclude that it's the most retarded shaped ball in the world. Do you know why a football is the shape that it is? It's the shape that it is because the person that made it wanted it to be that shape. And that's just 100% true for every one of us. We're just made the way we are because we had a maker that wanted us to be like that. And we should just find rest in that. We could talk about church. I had friends when I was a young person that couldn't wait to leave the church and place themselves in a different church setting. And so what should you look for in a church as a young person? You know, what's important? I'll just list a couple of them that I think are important. One is you want to be a part of a church that deals with sin. You don't want to be a part of a church that takes sin and won't talk about it or pushes it aside or glosses it over. You want to be a part of a church that leads people to a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Very important and foundational. You want to be a part of a church that disciples believers who have a faith in Jesus Christ and walks beside them. And we walk beside each other and we grow up in our walk with him. And you want to be a part of a church that promotes a lifestyle of a called out people who are the people of God. And that's full Bible obedience, where we will make relevant application to the teachings here that are here. We're talking about some of that all morning long. But we look at the teachings of Christ, we look at the culture and what it's doing to us, and we say, we want to be God's people, no question. How are we going to work that out? And you want to be a part of a church that exhibits a strong sense of community. And we could look at Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about when we gather together, we exhort each other, and we provoke one another to love and good works. And there's that community there where it's not just something where we put our Sunday morning faces on and we see each other once a week and we say nice things and then we go home and we don't really know who each other are. But we come together and encourage each other, and we're a community that strengthens each other. I'm going to say it's impossible to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ outside of a body of believers. Now, if God puts us in a place where there is absolutely no one around, he'll be faithful to take us through that time. But we need that group of believers that surround us. And another thing, when we think about living out his commandments and the practical life choices that makes, is that we will live a life of service. We are called to give our lives a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1 says. And there's all kinds of service needs in our churches. And what will you do when the call comes for you to serve? young people or not so young people. Because that's just part of when I decide God created me and I believe in faith in Jesus Christ, that he saves me, that then I'm willing to make myself a living sacrifice. And what am I going to do when that practical call comes of can you serve this? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You know, in earthly kingdoms, there are people who will give years of service, and there are people who will give their lives for an earthly kingdom, and they'll give of their resources. And you know, in the heavenly kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if we're really his followers, it's not optional to serve. It's what we're called to do. Look for ways to serve. And there are so many opportunities. There's schools that need taught. There's Shepherd's Fold. It's a long list. Look for ways to serve. And the third principle, third basic life truth, I find there in verse 14, where it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, and then we keep his commandments, because God's going to bring every work into judgment." You know, Stephen Hawking knows for sure what happens after death. He absolutely knows, no question. And all of us too will die. That's a life truth. Youth is fleeting. Solomon wasn't completely wrong when he said it's vanity. It just goes by very quickly. And at some point, we stand alone before the God of heaven and answer for every work with every secret thing. We are saved by faith, but we are judged by our works. And you know, we just want to live in a way that there isn't anything that we don't want to face God with. And we have this, you know, the saving blood of Jesus Christ and his grace. But he judges us by our works. And we have the opportunity today to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Calvary. For all of our sins to be completely removed. Commit our lives to him, to being his disciple, and to being his people. Because at the end of life, we face judgment. And so, remember your Creator. Fear God. Keep his commandments.